Welcome to Living Waters Church podcast. You're now listening to another life-changing message from Pastor Tony Williams.
Okay, now this morning we're looking at part two of our series, Living Ready. And the church's responsibility, role and responsibility in these last days. And last week, the focus was on the rapture of the church and looking at the different sort of like timings and so on and so forth. And I'm just going to go straight into the Word of God and then we'll see as the Holy Spirit leads. So if you have your Bibles, come with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to read all the way from verse 13 to 18. And it says, I do not, this is Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica. And he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others have who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So, Father, we give you praise again for your abiding presence in this place. Even now, Lord, let your presence be made more aware to us. You are here, Lord. The problem is not on your side, the problem is on our side. Give us the grace to be more recipient and perceptive of who you are in our midst. As we honor you now, coming around your word, oh my Lord, I ask that you will anoint your servant. Lord, I ask that you will enable me to deliver what you've laid on my heart to deliver to your children. I ask you, O Lord, that you will give me the grace to apply these principles and precepts to my own life, Lord, even as I release them to your children, Lord. Let it start with me. Let it start here, Lord. I humble myself before you, and I lay the pieces of my heart on the altar of your consecration. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, use me for your glory. Lord, let your light fill this place that will literally expel every form of darkness, confusion, misrepresentation, or misunderstanding. Let there be absolute clarity in the presence of the Lord. And now, Lord, we thank you now in advance for that which you're about to receive in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So last week I started off talking about the rapture of the church and looking at this, the actual term rapture in the scripture. It's a very interesting word. And why I said last week that, as it happens, the word doesn't actually exist in anywhere in the text. But then I went on to explain that the word rapture is a Latin word that was, when the original translation was made from Greek into Latin around 200 AD, the word rapture was the word that was used to best describe the Greek word harpazo, which is a Greek word that means to be snatched up or to be caught up. So when we see this in the text, as it says here in 1 Thessalonians 4, and it says that then we who are alive, in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall be caught up. So that word caught up together, in actual fact, is harpazo. And that's where we get the word rapture from. So if anyone says to you, how come this word doesn't exist in the scriptures, then that is the connection. That's where it's now been, because it's actually rapture, which has now been translated to the English word rapture, which is to be snatched up. Not gently, by the way. not under the cover of darkness. And that's why sometimes there's a mistranslation, looking at the Lord as a thief in the night, and there have been films about the thief in the night, and that's because, there's a good number of people who are convinced that the rapture of the church can be found in Matthew 24, but in actual fact, it's not found in Matthew 24. And when the rapture of the church takes place, it's not going to be a secret thing. As I said last week, the whole world will know that millions of people, by the grace of God, have been taken out of this world. So the Apostle Paul goes on to say that we should comfort one another with these words. So following on from what I spoke on last week, this morning we're going to look at the different viewpoints of the rapture of the church. So if you go to the next slide, maybe two slides down. And the next one, please. Okay, so next one, we've done that. Bless you guys, well done. Okay, there we go. So, we have numerous views of the timing, if you like, of this event. But I'm just leaving that up there, and I want you to just take it all in and digest it. If you're taking notes, write it down. But kind of multitask. For the ladies, no problem at all, because you can do two things at once. For the men, the Lord help us. So you got to understand that for you to have an appreciation for these different viewpoints, then every single Christian needs to have an understanding of this seven-year period called the tribulation period. You before we even look at the different viewpoints, the several viewpoints that we have, we have got to understand what the tribulation period is. So what is the tribulation period? The tribulation period will be a seven-year period. This was prophesied 700 years before Christ by the prophet Daniel in Daniel 9:27. So it was prophesied well over two millennia ago, that this period was going to take place. And it's a seven-year period when the Antichrist will be revealed, and the nations of the earth will experience the greatest and most intense outpouring of God's wrath ever known to man. And the Lord spoke of such a time in Matthew 24, verse 21. It says, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever will be." Now, one author said this: "Those who take the Bible literally find it significant that the tribulation period is given more space in Scripture than any other comparable event. There is more space allocated to the tribulation than heaven, hell, or any subject except salvation and the promise of Christ's second coming." The tribulation period is actually mentioned 49 times in the Old Testament and 15 times in the New Testament. No other doctrine has been allocated as much space as this, other than salvation itself and, of course, the second coming of Christ. But why is the period of tribulation, this period of tribulation, even necessary? The period of tribulation actually serves to fulfill four purposes that I would like to offer to you now. The first purpose of the period of tribulation is to bring an end to time. To bring an end to time. So the actual purpose of the tribulation period is to bring an end to time. So you got to understand, time as we know it will come to an end. There will come a time when time ends. There will come a time when this current age finishes. It comes to an end. There will be a new heaven. There will be a new earth. These are not allegorical things. They are not metaphorical. They are definitely going to happen. So we need to know today that this is going to take place. And the tribulation period, which is a fixed time in Scripture, two halves of 3.5 years, making 7 years in total, will actually serve to fulfill this purpose. Time will come to an end. This is why, as the children of God, we must be eternal in our mindset. If we are constantly fixed on this present age and we don't have our sights set on the person who is Jesus Christ, then when time comes to an end, when this process of time begins to come to an end, even before we're removed from the world, then we will fall short. So we have got to be a people. If we are to be effective in our generation and in our day, we must be eternally minded. The second reason why we have this period of tribulation is so that the prophecies of Israel, the prophecies that focus primarily on the nation of Israel, not the spiritual Israel, but the actual nation of Israel, must be fulfilled. And there are a multitude of prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled regarding Israel. So this is going to be happening during this seven-year period. The third reason why the tribulation period, and just to clarify, in a couple of weeks' time, I'm going to be unpacking in greater depth what's going to be happening during this seven-year period. So, you know, if you don't get it all now, don't worry. Just stick with the whole series, and before the end of the series, by the grace of God, you're going to be fine. So the third reason why this period is going to take place is so that the security, man's security in the material world can be shaken. It has to be shaken. Because you need to understand that if we as a humanity are constantly, which we do, putting all of our security on what we have or what we don't have, or in the case of what we have in our finances, in our jobs, in our knowledge, in our friendship circles, or whatever the case, whatever it is that you are putting your security in outside of Christ is subject to be shaken. Even now, I mean, this is not an unusual thing. We need to be very clear on this. You know, over the last 150 years, we have had how many great wars? Two great wars. We have had multiple of recessions and depressions. What about natural disasters? You know, and these, all of these different events, in part, have affected humanity. People's worlds have been shaken. I mean, people lost family members. They lost loved ones. They lost friends. They've lost their homes. They've lost their livelihood. The very thing that they put, you know, it's funny because you have some of these nations in the third world. So sad. You know, straight after independence, a lot of these nations that were still part of the colonies, for instance, straight after independence, you can look at their currency, and their currency was comparable to the pound or even the dollar. 15 years later or 20 years later, they are having to transport their currency by wheelbarrow. I mean, that's your wallet right there. You know, you don't have a wallet, you have a wheelbarrow. Because that's how because the currency is so devalued. I mean, and let's bring it close to home. You know, we have all of the scaremongering going on about the whole B word, you know, and all that's happening, and, you know, Boris is Borising, you know, and he's doing all that he's doing. And the reality is we have no clue what's going to happen after October the 31st. No one does. No one knows what's going to happen. All I do know is the Lord has given us a promise, even in this house, that as a nation, we are not going to suffer any loss whatsoever in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. But we can make that declaration because we have our hope in Christ. We have a rock. He is our foundation and he is our fortress. But for everyone who is putting their hope, their security, and everything else in their material wealth or that which is physical, that which is temporal, that which is not transitional, will suffer loss. Now, if you think about all the horrible things that have gone on in our world over the last 150 years, what the Lord is saying is that the tribulation period will dwarf all of it. And of course, the final reason why we have this tribulation period is to give man the final opportunity to either choose Christ or the Antichrist. Before we launch into this these viewpoints, I just want to say again, just to remind you why we're bringing this teaching. I want to, especially on the rapture, I want to just make it absolutely as straightforward as I can. Every single person in this room right now knows someone who is going to go through the tribulation period. Every single one of you. There might be some of you here this morning who will go through if you are not yet Christ's. There might be some of you in this room right now who will not be raptured. Because this Christianity is not by chance. It's not something that we just fall into by chance. It is a decision. Every single person has been met with the love of Christ in some way. In some way. Even those who are in the far reaching parts of our world, and those who are still in the unreached people groups all around the world in the 1040 window, those, you know, God has a plan for them. Jesus did not die on the cross to have only a few people, some people come, you know, be able to come to the Father through him, and then the others kind of like condemned to eternity in hell. The Bible says that for God so loved the world, not a few proportion of the world, you know, not a handful of people. You know, this is why your salvation in Christ will always be secure. And, you know, I have this discussion with brothers and sisters in ministry and in leadership and, you know, whether it's face-to-face or online, and they say, well, can you really be assured of your salvation? I said, well, let me ask you this question. How can you be worried about losing something you don't have the power to keep? Well, if you have the power to keep your salvation, then go and save yourself. You're not sat in this church professing to be a Christian because it was by your power. It was by the power of God and by the grace of God. But every one of us had to choose him or reject him. So this is a very, very poignant, and that's why, you know, when only 5% of churches now teach on Bible prophecy. But in actual fact, Bible prophecy, as I said last week, takes up 25% of the whole entire scripture. And the reason why is so that the enemy will have God's people unprepared. There will be a whole bunch of virgins who do not have lamps in their oil in their lamps. And God wants you to have oil in your lamps so that you can shine and radiate the glory, the wonders, the beauty, and the love of Jesus Christ. Why? Because every single person in this room knows at least one person who is either on their way to hell or will go through the tribulation period. So you need to know what this period entails so that you can tell them. Amen? Amen? All right. Now let's go into the four viewpoints. So in light of the tribulation period, these four viewpoints are as follows. You must have taken it all in now, but I'll read it anyways. We have the pre-tribulation rapture, which is when the church will be raptured before the tribulation period begins. Then we have the mid-tribulation rapture, where the church will be raptured halfway through the tribulation period. The pre-wrath rapture, where the church will be raptured just before the beginning of the second half of the tribulation period. And the final viewpoint is the post-tribulation rapture, which, as it says, will take place, or is presumed to be to have taken place after the seven-year period of tribulation. The most popular viewpoint, even up until today, is the pre-tribulation viewpoint, and I don't hold that viewpoint personally because it's the most popular one. I just hold it because I believe it's the most viable, and I'll explain why. And the funny thing about it is when I first became a Christian and I really started to study the word, within maybe 6 or 7 months of becoming a Christian, and I started to see these different realities, even though I didn't have a full understanding, I started to see them in the Word of God. I knew firsthand that this was God's plan for His church. Even before I even understood theology, you know, I knew firsthand that it was God's plan for me personally, for me. And I knew that by His Holy Spirit. And His Holy Spirit served to, you know, confirm that. That being said, it is very, very important that when you meet people with these different viewpoints, you don't say, well, you know, you're wrong, and you know, you start having a go at them, and because they might have a go at you back, and that's not the point. You know, we have this wonderful diversity of understanding of and interpretation of Scripture, and ultimately, it is the person of the Holy Spirit that will guide us in the right direction. But we must always approach the Word of God in its entirety. We cannot just take one part and just think, well, you know, by taking this one part, that's my doctrine. You can't do that, because you will be contextually wrong at multiple levels. So we need to look at the entirety of Scripture before, because Scripture interprets Scripture. So then we can develop a well-rounded view. And by the grace of God, that's what I'm going to try to do this morning. So, well, let's go to the next slide. As I've said, this is I believe this is the most viable, and I believe it's the most viable for four main reasons. The first reason is this: it fulfills God's promise to save His church from the wrath to come. I'm going to read a really meaty scripture for you this morning. It's 1 Thessalonians 1, 5-10. It should come up then. Hopefully you can see it from here. If not, yeah, get the glasses out. It says, "For our gospel did not come to you by word only, but also by power." Oh God, do it again, please. "Let it not just be word only, but by a demonstration of your Holy Spirit's power. And in the Holy Spirit, in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord." People will follow God because they see how you follow Him. So if you are going in a direction that you should not be going, know that it's not just going to affect you, it's going to affect everyone else that is coming behind you. If you're a father, it's going to affect your kids. If you're a mother, it's going to affect your children. If you're a leader, it's going to affect everyone behind you, saved and unsaved. You got to understand that the process of discipleship does not begin when people say, "Yes, Lord, I choose to follow you." The process of discipleship begins when people start to observe your life. "And they became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples of all in Macedonia and in Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." This was the standard practice of the early church. This is the only word I can use, is that they were obsessed with the second coming of Christ, but in a healthy way. It was a healthy obsession. They were so passionate about Jesus returning back to this world. They were so definite that it was going to happen in their life that they lived accordingly. Now, some, even as Paul has said, we say, well, you know, this is taking, it's 2,000 years and He hasn't returned yet. And what's happening now? Well, the church has lost that passion. The church has lost that obsession. Why? Because we are so consumed by the here and now. We are so consumed by this present age And Jesus is saying that you got to keep on looking for me, church. You got to keep on watching for me, church. You got to keep on waiting on me, church, because I'm coming and I'm coming quickly. Behold, he says, I am coming and I am coming very, very quickly. But then he says here that these Thessalonians would wait. They were waiting for his son, for the Son of God from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Central to this whole doctrine is the resurrection of Christ. Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath, he delivers us from the wrath to come. And the Greek meaning of the word wrath there is oga. It's where we get the English word oga from. And it means passion. It means punishment. It means vengeance. And you've got to understand, this is what Jesus went through on the cross. That's why it's called the Passion of the Christ. It's not called the Passion of the Christ because he was passionate. He is passionate about you and me. He saw your face on that cross when he hung on that tree for 6 hours. It was you he saw. It was your face and my face. But he was from before the foundations of the earth. He has been passionate about you as his child. But that's not what it means. The passion is the wrath of the Father. The wrath that you and I deserve. The wrath of God that was preserved for you and for me, that was now being released and poured out upon our Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He paid the ultimate price, even as this wrath was poured out on him, this anger, this passion, this punishment, this vengeance because of the sin of humanity. You got to understand that even though Jesus made the declaration on that cross, that it is finished, that the righteous requirements of the law had now been met in that one sacrifice, there was still yet a wrath to come. Because the wrath of God continues to remain on the sons of disobedience. So even as this wrath remains on the sons of disobedience, who are they? Every single person in your world who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And this wrath is currently being kept for such a time. And at such a time, it will be unleashed. And it will culminate with every single person whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life being thrown into the lake of fire for eternal judgment. Not even eternal judgment, forget that. The judgment's already done. Eternal punishment. Eternal separation from God. And you say, well, is this the Lord's doing? Is this what he wants? Of course not. Why will he send his only son? His only son. God himself to come and live as a man and die as a sinner for your sake, for my sake, and for the sake of all of humanity if he wanted hell for you and for me or for anyone else for that matter. Church, it is a choice. What Paul is saying here to the church in Thessalonica is this. Because of your life, because your life exemplifies a people who have truly surrendered to Christ, you are delivered from the wrath to come, which includes the tribulation period. This morning, you consider yourself to be a child of God. You have got to have an assurance that this wrath is not your portion or your destiny. Why? Because Jesus took it upon himself. Some would say, well, the wrath doesn't talk about it. This is not referencing the wrath that is being mentioned in the book of Revelation. Well, I want to read this to you. Revelation 6, 15 to 17 in the New King James Version. It says, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man will hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said, mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? This is talking about what will happen at the very beginning of the tribulation period. This is not even, we're not even touching the great tribulation. This is in the first 3.5 years of this 7-year period. And this wrath is going to be poured out on all of humanity. They will go and they will, we're talking about, these are kings. These are the kings of the earth. These are the great men. These are the rich. You know, I have no problem with the likes of Bill Gates and George Bezos or whatever his name is. I don't know. God bless them with their billions. But let me tell you something. When this happens, if these men have not repented, if they are not right with God, if you can be rich in money, but if you are not rich towards God, when this happens, you will run into those caves and you will ask, you will cry out for those rocks to fall on you so that you can escape the wrath that is now being poured out. But for those of us who are Christ's, even those of us here this morning, we have Revelation 3:10 to give us some kind of comfort. And it says, because you have kept my command and you persevere. This is one of the churches, the 7 churches in Revelation. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now listen, Christians do suffer and will continue to suffer persecution and tribulation in general. This is happening now. This is happening now. But God's promise, which says, I also will keep you from, that word, keep you from, or the collection of those 3 words, keep you from, in the Greek, speaks of 2 words, out of. That's it. To keep you from is, in the Greek, is out of the hour of trial. And it is a clear and literal promise to believers for the deliverance from the coming great tribulation. It does not indicate a preservation in, as some Christians believe, but a complete exemption from the earth's final distresses. Because many, many opponents to the pre-trib rapture is, well, you're just a bunch of escapists. You just want to escape. So you can't blame me if Jesus has died on the cross for my sins. I'm sorry. Amen, church. It's not my fault. I just simply choose to. I chose to accept what he's done for me. And by choosing to accept what he's done for me and choosing to live a holy life now, choosing to live a righteous life now, choosing to be everything he has called me to be now, I have an assurance by his grace that this is not my portion. There's some who say, well, we're going to go through it. There's going to be a representation of the church and we're going to pray and we're going to, you know, and look, we're blessed in the West, but our time is coming. I'm going to touch on that as the weeks progress. We are truly blessed, unlike many of our brothers and sisters. And you know, I've said it time and time again that one of our key focuses in our prayer services, we focus on the persecuted church. We work with Open Doors. Not only do we partner with Open Doors as a church, but we are intentionally praying into the persecuted church. And you've got to understand that this is happening right now. Christians are the number one most persecuted people group in all of the world now. So it's not a case of escaping these things. Although bearing in mind, as I've said time and time again, the great tribulation will be beyond compare. The second reason why I believe it's a viable viewpoint is that it considers the imminent return of Jesus Christ. The other viewpoints don't, because if you're going to look at a mid-tribulation rapture, then you are saying that the return of Christ can be calculated approximately 3.5 years from when the tribulation period begins. So it gives you a time. If you're going to look at a pre-wrath rapture, again, as soon as the tribulation period, and the Bible is very clear on the different phases that will actually take place, looking at the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. Don't worry about these terms because we're going to be unpacking them as time progresses. But if it's pre-wrath, which by the way is the least accepted one, or the least kind of like one that's considered as viable, so basically you have a situation where, you know, if it's pre-wrath, then you can easily calculate it. And of course, if it's post-wrath, then you can also calculate it, because it'd be 7 years, 3.5 years after, or 7 years, ultimately 7 years after the tribulation period begins. And Jesus made it very clear that no man, no one will ever know the hour. No one will ever know the day. The only person who knows the hour or the day is God the Father himself. Even the Son doesn't know. I don't know how that works, but even the Son doesn't know. The only person who knows the hour of the day. So all of these things can be measured. But the pre-tribulation rapture, it considers the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And it is imminent. He will come. He can come at any time. He can come now. So let's have some scripture to help us understand this. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 52. There you go. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep." Some will, but not all. That's the rapture. "We will not all fall asleep, but we shall be changed." That's the transfiguration, or the transformation from that which is mortal to immortality, that which is corruptible to incorruption. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that's where we have it. It's a split second. It's a split second. The twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, we have some who would say that, well, it says the last trumpet. So, again, I won't really go into too much of detail, because it can be quite full on. But, you know, you've got a situation where, you know, like I said, you've got the seal judgments in the seven-year period of tribulation, and you have the trumpet judgments, and we're going to look at that later on. The final trumpet, it doesn't actually touch on this. It doesn't touch on people being taken up and being translated and any of that. The final trumpet in Revelation 15 and 16 serves only to introduce the next and third and final phase of God's wrath being poured out, which is the judgment of the bowls, and it doesn't actually add up. So this last trumpet, what is this last trumpet talking about? Well, we just read it in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." Now, the trumpet that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, that last trumpet is the same trumpet that Paul is talking about to the church in Thessalonica, when he says that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. There will be a shout, there will be a voice of an archangel, a mighty voice, a loud voice that will be heard throughout the whole world, I believe throughout the whole universe. And with the trumpet of God, this one trumpet, one final last blow of the trumpet, this trumpet will trigger the disappearance of millions of believers on this earth. There will be a transformation of our physical being, even those of us who are alive, and we will meet with the Lord himself in the air. Now, we must understand that the return of the Lord is indeed imminent, which means that he can return at any time for his church. Therefore, with regard to the rapture of his church, it's very important. There are no more events that have to take place. There are no more prophecies that have to be fulfilled in order for the rapture to take place. All of the events are done, and all of the prophecies have been fulfilled. Now, all we are waiting for is the blessed hope, the last and final trumpet. That is all we are waiting for. And the thought of this must shape your understanding of who you are called to be as a child of God, and what you are now to do with your time. He is coming soon, and his return is imminent. After church, where she had been taught about the second coming, a little girl was quizzing her mother. "Mummy, do you believe Jesus will come back?" "Yes," Mummy said. "Today," said the little girl. "Yes," Mummy replied. "In a few minutes." "Yes, dear," Mummy replied. "Okay, Mummy, you'd better comb your hair." Some of you need to. Your hair's beautiful. Those who have hair, well, bless you. Those who don't have hair, God bless you even more. Praise the Lord. We need to be ready, church. We have got to be ready. Number three, the other viewpoints do not accommodate two very specific scriptural truths. The first is the judgment seat of Christ. Find this in 2 Corinthians 5, 8 to 10. And the second is the marriage supper of the Lamb. So very quickly, looking at the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 8 to 10. It says, we are, in the New King James, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him." Oh God, oh Lord, help us understand just the simplicity of this truth. Whether we are absent, whether we are present, we are to be a people who are living lives that please God. Why? For we must all appear, every one of us, before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what has been done, whether good or bad. This judgment seat is not the great white throne judgment that we see at the very, very tail end of Revelation, Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. This judgment seat is where we're not going to be judged for sin. Sin has been done. The wrath and the passion of God has been poured on Christ. We no longer have to be concerned about that. This judgment is going to be a judgment that will now assess what we have done with the Lord, what we have done with his gospel, what we have done with his time. It's not your time or my time. We're on his time. Church, I said we're on his time. It's borrowed time. And we will be judged for what we've done in the body. The judgment seat of Christ relates only to Christians. And it's apparently limited to those who have been saved between Pentecost and the rapture. So here the rapture of the raptured church will be judged, again, not on the issue of salvation, but on the things that we have done in obedience to the word of God. And this period between Pentecost and the rapture of the church is referred to as the church age. This event will take place as soon as the rapture happens. I can't see anywhere in Scripture that says otherwise, because it won't make any sense if it takes place at the middle of the tribulation period, because there's a whole bunch of other things that are happening. And I'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. Neither does it talk about what happens at the, it doesn't take place at the end of the tribulation period, because at the end of the tribulation period, you're going to have the great white throne judgment. And that's the final judgment. And I'll talk about that later time as well. So this event has to take place at some point during the tribulation period, and most likely at the beginning, as soon as the church is raptured. The second event that has to take place when the church is taken out of the way is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, 5-9 says, "Then a voice came from the throne," this is the throne of God, "saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the bride of Christ, his wife, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God." Again, you got to understand that this Marriage Supper of the Lamb will be an actual event, an actual meal in heaven. It is the final manifestation of the marriage of Christ and his wife, his bride, the church. This event culminates their initial relationship, likened to an engagement, which was a legal arrangement in Jewish culture. Right? This follows the coming of Christ as the bridegroom in the rapture of the church before the Great Tribulation, and it precedes his return 7 years later to establish his millennial kingdom. Therefore, the church must first be taken out from the earth before the tribulation begins if it is to participate in these two events. So just to illustrate this to you, I'll have to borrow my brother-in-law. So Tim, please come. Nigel, please come. Gavin, please come. And Mario, please come. So here we have four different things that are going to be happening. And I'm just kind of wrap this up in a nutshell. So this is not thought through. It has been thought through. That sounds really wrong. But it's just that someone has to be the tribulation period. And I apologize now for whoever that person is. So we have a situation here where Tim represents the church. Isn't he lovely? Right, so he represents the lovely bride of Christ. And, you know, it's just perfect. Butter will not melt, won't it, Tim? No answer, no response. Okay, let's move on. So Tim represents the church, and Tim is taken out. So you're gone, you're raptured now, you're gone. And now you can go on the platform, yes. Because it's heaven, yes. You're higher, aren't you? So, sorry, Nigel.
That's okay.
Then we are left with the 7-year tribulation period. Boo. No boo. It's lovely. Nigel is lovely. It's a 7-year tribulation period where everyone else left on this earth will have to go through. Okay? Every single person will have to go through this period. Now, as they go through this period, before this happens, a whole bunch of things will be happening with the church. The church will now be facing its judgment, Bema Seat judgment before the Lord. Saying, Tim, what did you do? Yes, you. What did you do with my son? That's what's going to be happening. Okay, praise the Lord. And while this is happening, the tribulation is taking place. Now, while at the very end of the tribulation period, you have what's called the millennial reign. Now, this is when Christ, I'm going to touch on this later on, so don't spaz out on me. Jesus, at the very end of this 7-year period, is going to return for the second time. Okay, bearing in mind, I said it, Titus 2:13 says that the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, is subdivided in two events: the rapture of the church, which is the blessed hope, and the glorious appearing, which is the second coming of Christ. Now, Jesus will return, and he will set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Every single person who, because grace will still be in operation, every single person who has given their lives to Christ, even during this tribulation period, that we refer to as tribulation saints, will function as citizens of heaven in the millennial reign. Now, the millennial reign is quite full on, so I'm going to have to unpack this later on as well. So we have the rapture of the church, we have the tribulation, we have the millennial reign, and finally, once all that is done, we have, again, this wasn't, he thinks I'm giving him preferential treatment because he represents the new heavens and the new earth. Praise the Lord. Amen. He represents the new heavens and the new earth. And this culminates with the final moments of time, when time comes to an end, and when Jesus, he's already returned with us. We have returned with him to reign for 1,000 years. And now we will reign with him for all of eternity. Every single man, woman, and child that have existed from beginning of time, who have entrusted their lives into the God of Israel and into the King of glory, Jesus Christ himself, will reign with him for all of eternity in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens, and in the new earth. So let's give God praise. Let's bless these guys. All right? Band, come back. Now, I'll just give you the final and fourth reason why this is the Bible, and I wanted to finish with this because it's very, very important for us to take note of it. The final and fourth reason is this. The pre-tribulation rapture means that the Spirit-filled church is removed from the earth. So in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, 1 to 9, it says this in the final scripture we're going to read. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that's the rapture, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. And many are saying that now. We have cults who are saying that. We've got JWs who have said he's returned four times. He hasn't. They've got it wrong four times, and so on and so forth. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The falling away is the apostasy. This is the falling away of multitudes from faith. You got to understand that the apostate church, quote unquote church, doesn't just happen. It starts with the birthing of a casual church. When you are casual in your faith, then you will stand, you'll be at risk of becoming liberal in your faith. When you are liberal in your faith, then you will become nominal in your faith, a Christian by name, but not by nature. And when you become a nominal Christian, quote unquote, what happens then is that you fall away. Now, I am of firm, absolute belief that no one who rejects Christ was his in the first place. I will say that again. No one who walks away from Jesus was his in the first place. I don't fully endorse the whole idea of quote unquote backsliding. I can understand people struggling with their faith and really going through hard times. But at the very core of their being, there is a burning desire to get right with God. Why? Because that desire and that power and that fire is fueled by the grace of God, not your ability or my ability, not your power or my power, by his and by his alone. Are you with me this morning? But the apostate church, like we had the church down the road somewhere in Norwich with the Helter Skelter. Is it Helter Skelter? Helter Skelter, yeah? Norwich Cathedral. Helter Skelter. Where the right at the center of the church, saying we want to be inclusive and more relevant. Helter Skelter. So what they do to understand the gospel and the sacraments, you start at the top and it's like an adventure. You start going down this helter-skelter right in the middle of the church. All right? So we have a situation where this falling away has to come first, and it is already happening. And when the falling away comes, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. This is the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, hallelujah, that he may be revealed in his own time. In his own time. In whose own time? In the Antichrist's own time. You know who is restraining him. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It is. But the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work in our world. It's at work in your family. It's at work in our schools. It's at work in our businesses and our places of work. The spirit of the Antichrist is at work in our churches. It's at work in government. It's at work in entertainment. Lawlessness is already at work. Only he, hallelujah, who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Hallelujah. You know who this person who restrains him is? Many, many have different ideas. Well, it was Rome. Well, it was because the word restrain, or the word he, I beg your pardon, speaks about an unusual force or an unusual power. So many of the translators, even now, would say, well, it was the empire, it was the Roman Empire, and so on and so forth. But we got to understand, and I can't go into detail now, but when we look at the Antichrist and the history of the Antichrist and where this guy, this whole idea comes from, of course, it comes from the prophet Daniel when he prophesied about a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was a type of Antichrist that would come as part of the Grecian Empire. And he would be a forerunner of the Antichrist that would come eventually. Antiochus Epiphanes would be the one who would set up his image, the abomination that causes desolation in the temple of God. This was an event that actually took place. The first person who tried this was Caligula, but he failed in what he wanted to do. But when Antiochus came, he achieved this goal. And this Antichrist, when he is revealed, will do exactly the same thing. But before he is revealed, the one who restrains him has got to be taken out of the way. Who restrains him other than the person of the Holy Spirit? The person of the Holy Spirit who now possesses, and that's the only word I can use, the church of Jesus Christ. Every single one of you, every single one of us, our very existence is why in this earth is why the Antichrist has not yet been revealed as he will be revealed. Because while we are here, we are still the salt that preserves and we are still the light that illuminates. No matter how rotten our generation becomes, there will be a preservational power of Christ that will bring as many souls to the cross as possible. No matter how dark it gets, there will be a brightness that will shine from the body of Christ. It doesn't matter what the BBC says to you, or the Independent newspaper, or the Telegraph newspaper, or Facebook, or Twitter, or YouTube. You are the light of the world. You are still the salt of the earth. And the very reason you exist is giving the devil a headache. Daily, he has a headache. He doesn't know what to do with himself. This Antichrist will be revealed when we're taken away, and not before. Because the person who restrains him, singular, plural, he, the person of the Holy Spirit, is in you and is in me. And we give God praise. Come on, let's give him praise. So let's have the house lights back on. What do we now need to do? Well, what we now need to do is simply this. As a child of God, how can you live ready? At the very beginning of this message, not rocket science, this is straightforward. You need to get saved. Get saved. If you're not saved this morning, I'm going to give you an opportunity to get saved. You need to get plugged into a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, one that actually preaches the whole counsel of the gospel, the whole counsel of God, not just the palatable, ear-tickling, acceptable messages. You need to be in a place where the hard truth is being taught. And are not compromised. You got to strive, child of God. You need to strive to be a person of prayer. The reason why you got to strive to be a person of prayer is because the minute you set your heart to prayer, all of hell is going to break loose against you. But the minute you begin to pray, all of heaven is broken loose against the devil. Hallelujah. Oh, that was even better. Come on. Let's just give God a clap. You're going to do it, church. Do it properly. Do it properly. You got to develop an understanding of the times that we are living in. You have to redeem the time. Make the most of every opportunity. What else do we need to do? We got to stay on fire for Jesus. We got to remain in love with Jesus. We need to fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And what else do we need to do? We need to live lives, as I've said earlier on, that pleases God. Let's bow our heads. Hallelujah. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Release your love on every single person in this place. This morning, I want to simply say to you that you've heard what I've had to say. I'm not making it up. these events will take place. You may have gone to church for most of your life. You may consider yourself to be a Christian because you were raised in a Christian family. You were christened, maybe confirmed. You may consider yourself to be a Christian because you have some understanding of what a Christian, or who a Christian is, or what a Christian does. But I want to say this to you with all the love in my heart. The only way that you can become a Christian is by becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. And the only way that you can follow Christ is to stop following every other God that has a claim on your life. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot follow Jesus and follow the world. If you think you can do that, then my dear friend, you are not saved. And you need to do something about it. Because the Lord knows those who are His. And that's why Jesus came and made that incredible sacrifice for you. He died on that cross. He gave Himself willingly to be whipped, to be scorned, to be mocked, to be flogged, and then eventually to be executed. And He did so for you. This is what your Father, God Almighty, has done for you. That blood that was shed for you, that blood was shed so that your sins might be forgiven. Your sins, the sins that have separated you from God, the sins that have caused you to chase after this world, might be forgiven. And not only forgiven, but also its power might be completely made null and void. It will be powerless against you to pull you back into its life. Jesus came and He did this for you this morning. He was and is and always will be the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by Him. And you might say, well, that's just a very narrow-minded way of seeing things. What I would say to you, that I would rather have a narrow mind and have access to the mind of the one who created the universe than have a broad mind by man's standards and be cut off from the mind of Christ. You, this morning, my dear friend, you have an opportunity to make it. You've got to make a decision now. If you are not saved, you've got to know that if your eyes were to close, even today in death, there will be no redos. There will be no second chances. There will be no opportunities. There will be no more opportunities for you to get right with God. This will be it. This is it. This is your last opportunity. This life, this time, maybe even today, because you do not know when your time on this earth will come to an end. I'm not trying to scare anyone. It's just a fact. No one knows. I don't know. So, in this moment, you got to know that God has loved you that much that He has given you His Son to die for you, to shed His blood for you, so that you don't have to die for eternity. Jesus Christ rose again on the third day. He didn't remain on that cross. He was resurrected, and now He forever reigns. He forever reigns and He forever lives to bring to the point of salvation every single man, woman, and child who is ready to make the right choice. Will that be you this morning? Are you ready to give your life to Christ? Are you ready to be counted amongst the number that will escape not only this terrible tribulation period, but even hell itself? If you are, then I want you to pray this prayer with me. And I want you to pray it from your heart. This prayer in itself has no power to save you, but it confirms that you are ready to make a statement of faith, to give your life to Christ. And that has power. So if you're ready to pray this prayer, let's go for it. And it goes like this. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for my sins. Today, I stop running and I run towards you. And I ask you to forgive me and to cleanse me of all of my sins. I repent and I turn away from my old life and I turn to you for my new life. Lord Jesus, I accept you today as my Savior, as my Lord, and as my God. On this day, I give you my life for the rest of my life. Amen. Please look up at me.